A Seedback Bible, that would be page 824. If you're opening up your phone or your iPad or your Kindle, please look there, because I'm going to begin by reading this passage, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the word of the Lord. I was listening the other day to Pastor Thabiti Anabwile, and he said that this passage asked a riddle. You like riddles? No. Some people don't. It's amazing. Your riddle is kind of one of those things that divides the crowd. But I'm going to give you one anyway. Here's the riddle. Okay, you ready? What belongs to children that the rich can't buy, but is worth 100 times more than anything we lose for it? What belongs to children that the rich can't buy, but is worth 100 times more than anything we lose for it? Well, the answer, according to Jesus, is God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Belongs to children. The rich can't buy it. It's worth 100 times more than anything we lose for it. This whole section, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, is Jesus' very last training with his disciples before they go up to Jerusalem and Jesus goes to the cross. And there is a common theme in these lessons that Jesus has with his disciples. And you recall that this series of lessons was prompted by a fight. Really. They got into an argument while walking on the road. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous than that? Walking down the road with Jesus and get into an argument? And they were fighting about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the 12, they're really an ambitious lot. They have visions of glory. And so Jesus teaches them that true greatness is not what you might think. And the way you see true greatness really goes to the core of your being, the core of your heart, your identity, your sense of significance. When you ask who is truly great, what you're really asking is, what is at the center of my being? What does my heart rest on? And Jesus says, the one who is like a child is truly great. The one who has no sense of social status. The one who cares for God's little ones is truly great. The one who forgives is truly great. The one who stays faithful to their covenant spouse, that one's truly great. So here in the second half of chapter 19, Jesus again uses the picture of children to show his disciples what true greatness looks like. Almost certainly, true greatness is not what you think. Jesus shows us here three things about greatness and about God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. The kingdom of heaven can't be bought by the rich or the moral. The kingdom of heaven is worth exponentially more than anything we lose for Christ. Let's think through those. Number one, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. Parents brought their children, their kids, to be blessed by Jesus. It was a pretty common practice then, and it's something we still practice here, even at Graham Church. Parents bring their children to be blessed and to dedicate them to the Lord. And Simeon, you recall, had blessed Jesus when Jesus was 8 days old. His parents took him up to Jerusalem, and Simeon gave Jesus the blessing. The rabbis blessed these little kids by placing their hands on them and praying them, blessing for them. So the disciples now are beginning to see themselves as Jesus' gatekeepers. He's a busy man. And so somebody has to protect him from everybody who wants to get into his heart, get into his life, to talk to him. The disciples see themselves kind of like the chief of staff for the president. You know what the chief of staff's job is? To tell people, no, you can't see the president. The chief of staff's job is to give access to the man who's in charge, because not everybody, not all 300 million of us can go in and see Barack Obama just when we want. Somebody has to say enough. So that's how the disciples are seeing themselves now. Who has access to Jesus? Are you important enough? Is your reason significant enough? Do you offer an advantage to Jesus? Should he really talk to you? After all, Jesus is just too preoccupied to busy himself with kids right now. He's got people to heal. He's got sermons to preach. He's got kings to instruct. He's got the ear of the rich and the powerful, and thousands follow him wherever he goes. Certainly somebody else can change diapers, right? You'll notice down in verse 16, that rich guy had no problem getting to Jesus. I mean, he's rich, he's politically connected, he's young, just the kind of guy that Jesus would talk to, so they let him right in. So when these families come for the blessing, the disciples turn them away. They apparently forgot what Jesus had told them back in chapter 18, verse 5. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. So Jesus uses the awkwardness of this incident and turns the children into an object lesson once again. Who's the greatest? There's something we can learn from the least, these children. Something we can learn from the least about entrance into heaven. How are children a metaphor? How are children a picture of those who are heaven bound? How are true believers, true born-again Christians, spiritually like little kids? Well, little children can't provide for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They can't change their own diapers. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead before we came to God. Totally helpless. Little children have no resources. All that little children have were given to them. When you walk into the nursery, the only thing that distinguishes the pauper's kids from the child of the richest person on earth is what has been given to them. Otherwise, they're essentially the same. Little children depend on others for survival. Little children are totally needy. And Jesus is describing here total grace. This is a beautiful picture of God's gospel. Is good news. I come with empty hands. I come totally desperate for help. I come without even life except what he gives me, and God provides me with everything of lasting value through the cross. That's what he's describing here in this metaphor. What Jesus is picturing is humble, dependent, childlike faith. Isn't it amazing how often the Gospels come around to this principle again and again and again? What the Lord wants of us is humble, dependent, childlike faith. Now, Mark tells the same story as Matthew, but Mark adds this line, Mark 10:15. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So if you don't become a Christian, if you don't come to the kingdom like this little child, you're out. You're not there. I need everything. I have nothing. I trust God completely. And so the Lord is saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. He's saying, in essence, true greatness isn't found in what you have accomplished. True greatness isn't found in what you have accumulated. This guy died this week. You all know who I'm talking about, this guy. He accumulated all kinds of stuff. And he died alone in his mansion. True greatness isn't what you've accumulated. It's not what you've accomplished. It's in what you have been given. That's true greatness. Am I pursuing grace? Am I pursuing the gift of God? Do I rest in God's love and God's provision like a child? The kingdom of heaven belongs to children because children picture humble dependence and faith. Childlike dependency is the central quality of getting into and belonging to the kingdom. Utter dependency. Utter dependency. Turning from trusting yourself to Christ is the essence of salvation. It's the heart of the kingdom. It's the critical difference between those who are in heaven and those who are out. Humble, dependent, childlike faith. Who and what are you relying on for your spiritual life? Who and what do you rely on for your spiritual life? Adult types rely on themselves. We tend to be self-reliant. Little kids rely on somebody else because there's nothing else that they can do. So what do you rely on for entrance to heaven? Is there anything that you've done? Are you relying on, are you trusting in something that, I've been great at church attendance, Mike. I grew up in a Christian home. All those things are good and all those things are wonderful and all those things can benefit your life, but none of those will qualify you for spiritual life. Heaven is a gift for those who humble themselves to the cross. So what does Jesus show us here about greatness in God's kingdom? The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. Number two, the kingdom of heaven can't be bought by the rich or the moral. The kingdom of heaven can't be bought by the rich or the moral. Now look at the very beginning of verse 16. In my translation, it says, "Behold, look at this. Unbelievable." The one person we might consider great has huge troubles getting into the kingdom. It's shocking. Blows your mind. And when you compare the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you find out that this guy, this great guy, he's young, he's rich, he's got authority because he's a politician. He's even spiritually minded. He's a law keeper. He is exactly the kind of person we want at Graham Church. This is the kind of person we want you to recruit. You know, I love it when you recruit for the nursery, but man, you know, we can use some rich givers. We can use some politically connected people. Think of what he could do if he were part of our body. Just think of it. So the fellow's question is crucial. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? You can't get more basic than that. This is going right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is actually explaining to his listeners how to become a Christian. And right in the middle of it, he brings up the subject of money. In other words, if you want to be a Christian, money is an issue. We don't too often slide that into our presentation of the gospel, do we? If I ask 100 people here to give a summary of the gospel, I doubt one of you would say money is an issue. But Jesus does. This is unbelievably practical because this is nuts and bolts spirituality. If you care about your soul, if you have ambition to make it into God's heaven, to make it into the kingdom, then you need to recognize that money presents a danger. Yes, it does. My son works with nuclear energy. He just returned from a long trip collecting samples, and I'm at his house and yesterday, and he hands me this big rock. Well, what's that yellow stuff? That's uranium. It's very radioactive. Whoa, you can have it back. And you know, uranium, it is a wonderful thing. It extremely valuable. can do great things. You can produce lots of power. But man alive, can it be dangerous? Money is the same way. Money is radioactive. Verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the disciples are shocked. If anyone should qualify for the kingdom, it's this nice, young, law-keeping, spiritually minded, wealthy, Jewish, well-connected guy. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus has taken this man and he's given the man something he can't accept. He's now giving him something that he can't do, and basically sends him away. Jesus is plainly calling into question here whether this man has eternal life. There's some way that this fellow has failed. Something about him is spiritually broken. And this young guy seems to know this intuitively. He knows that something is wrong. That's why he keeps pressing the issue. He comes back and he asks this question in the first place, and he keeps coming back to Jesus. So and Jesus finally, "See you later." And the disciples come away stunned. If he can't get into heaven, we can't. If he can't get into heaven, who can? Well, think about this guy for just a second. He's rich. Verse 22 says he has great possessions. By the way, there are some people who think that you can't get rich without sinning. You can't get rich without defrauding and exploiting others. And Jesus shows us here that the problem is not wealth creation. Look what Jesus does. He asks him a question. He doesn't just go down through the list of the Ten Commandments. He asked very specific questions. Did you get your wealth and position and influence and power by sinning? Did you steal? Did you lie? Did you sleep with your partner's wife? Did you kill in order to get rich? And in essence, he answers, "No. I've always treated others with fairness and with integrity." And Jesus doesn't challenge him on this. He assumes that apparently assumes that the fellow is telling the truth. You can make money through hard work and discipline and delayed gratification and all that stuff. And it appears that this guy got his money honestly. So this blows the disciples away. Here is a guy who has created wealth with integrity. It appears that he has God's blessing on his business. He's got great virtue. So wealth is not automatically evil. The problem is something money does to us. The problem is something money does to us. Verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that money has a power. And so what's this camel through the eye of a needle thing? Well, I take it literally. Literally, it is impossible for a camel to fit through a needle. Verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Even God can put a camel through the eye of a needle. How would he do it? I don't know, but God, and he can do it. It's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle, and therefore it's impossible for a rich to get into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not because wealth is bad in itself. It's because of what wealth does to a person. It is impossible to overcome the heart-blinding power of money without a miracle. It takes a miracle to put a camel through the eye of a needle, and it takes a miracle to slide a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that money has a power to blind you and I to our real need. Money robs us of that childlike dependency on God. In fact, it's so blinding that no one will get into the kingdom of heaven unless God directly intervenes. It's impossible without God. God must take the initiative. He must intervene, and he must deliver that rich one from his or her cash-twisted heart. Here's why. The reason is because at the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power, pouring out resources, and serving. At the cross, we win through losing. It's not all about gaining and attaining. That's why when Christianity finds itself in a place of privilege and wealth and power for long periods of time, when Christianity is doing really, really well for long periods of time, the message of Christianity tends to get muted and distorted because wealth blinds it, wealth twists it. The message of Christ, the gospel, is a radical message of sin and grace and the cross, and the radical implications of that tend to get twisted where money is involved. Money and power have such an ability to blind us to the heart of the gospel, to true greatness, that money blinds us to what true greatness is. So much so that unless there is a constant intervention of miraculous power by God, all will be lost. Everything's lost. Greatness or greed? True greatness or greed? You can't have both. You can't have both. 3 years ago, I did a series here on the seven deadly sins. And you are very gracious people, and you were very kind in how you received that series. And some of you still remember it. We talked about lust and sloth and pride and wrath and envy, and those messages were very well received. You know which one was least attended and which one you responded to the least? And I'm not criticizing Graham Church. I'm talking about us in our human nature. Greed. Greed. Well, why is that? It's not like we were terribly hostile to it. I think the reason is that folks say, I mean, what people don't say is, talking on greed is a terrible idea. We don't want to hear about greed. Nobody says that. No, what they tend to say is, I'm not so sure this is true of me. It's true of somebody else, but this isn't really true of me. Yeah, I struggle with lust. I struggle with sloth. I struggle with pride, but greed, not really. So money presents a danger, and money won't meet your real need. This is why money is a gospel issue, because money can buy you security, but only for a little while. Money can buy you happiness, but only temporary and not the joy that God offers, and not for long. What money can't buy is significance and purpose and forgiveness and peace and satisfaction, and most definitely it cannot buy you contentment. The reason money is dangerous is because money twists what we think is good. Money twists what we think is good. The rich young ruler is blinded by how far he actually was from the kingdom of God. What good thing do I need to do? I just got to add something else to my list. He thought he was good. He thought he just needed a little boost. All my efforts plus a little bit of God, and I'm good. I need some help here. So Jesus says to the young man, your problem is not that you need more goodness. Your problem is that you won't admit that really down deep inside in the core of your being, you're really not good. You're really not. The reason that you came to me is because you know at some level that you're really not good. So his doctrine of goodness is wrong. His theology of material possessions is completely off. Stuff is God's good gift. But things are not to become our treasure. Until you get brutally honest about how deceitful riches are and how much they attract our heart, you'll never take that first step to dethrone money from your affections. Money alienates a person from God. That's why it's dangerous. Jesus says to him, in effect, you built your life on something that is actually keeping you from God. You're trusting in your money. You're trusting in your moral performance. You're trusting in yourself. Moral wealth can keep a person out of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. You can do all this morality. You can accumulate all this material possession. You know, the people who have the absolute hardest time standing at the foot of the cross and understanding the cross are people who are good. People who have the most difficult time grasping the gospel are people who are morally wealthy. They've done lots of good things. The number one sin that prevents people from seeing the glory of God in the gospel is self-righteous pride. I've been good. I've gone to church. I've not killed anybody. I've been a nice person. That's why Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous. I've come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Until you recognize you're a sinner, you won't qualify for the kingdom. So Jesus drives this home to the rich guy. He says to the rich guy, I think what we need to do to help you out is to do a spiritual EKG. I want you to imagine life without money. Okay, why don't you just do that? Imagine life without money. Imagine it all away. Think about this. What if you no longer had money to buy what you wanted and go where you desired and fix your broken things? No more trust funds, no second car, no car at all, no house on the beach. It's all gone. You're just a schmuck. You have nothing. All you have is me, says Jesus. That's all you got. All you've got is me. What happens? Verse 22. The man went away. He went away sorrowful. I'm not sure that word really reflects the Greek language here. The word means grieved, afflicted with sorrow. The NIV says sad, and I'm really sure that sad doesn't accurately reflect what Matthew is writing here. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, he went into shock. This was the trial of his life at the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. This is the word that describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the word that describes this rich young guy when he realizes that nothing but me and Jesus. That's our word. Why? Because he was smart enough to recognize that his money was very, very dear to his heart. He was experiencing the ultimate disorientation. I have to choose am I going to love all this stuff or am I going to love Jesus? And he's losing his joy in life. He's losing his sense of identity. He's losing his security and significance. Money was at the spiritual center of his heart, at the core of his being. What sat on the throne was the image of himself that money bought. So if you want to have God as your Savior, you have to replace what you look to for your identity, for your significance, for your security, for your morality. He had bought an image. And Jesus says, what if I took all that money away? Everybody in this room, every single person, whether you're sitting on this side or this side or up in the balcony, every single person in this room has something or someone that they look to for their identity or its significance. What is it for you? The only people who are saved are those who know their salvation is a miracle. Nothing natural about it. It's absolute intervention of God. I've been rescued. It's a complete miracle. And what this story makes clear is when we come to Jesus, nothing is off limits. There's no preconditions, no limits. I let it all go. Jesus, I'm placing you at the center of my being. I'm placing you at the core of my heart. Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Luke 14:33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What's at the core of your being? In retrospect, there's a real sense in which the real problem is not this young man's financial wealth. It's his moral wealth. It's his sense that he's done everything he can for God. It's his sense of spiritual trust in his own performance and all those people who have money tend to do that. If you have money, you tend to trust in yourself and what you have accomplished. And that's what Jesus is identifying here. That's why for every time that Jesus says, watch out that you do not build your life on sex and romance. For every time that Jesus says that, 10 times or more, he says, watch out that you don't build your life on money. The kingdom of heaven can't be bought by the rich or the moral. Questions. What do you trust in most? What do you depend on most for your happiness and security? What is your attitude about money? Those who have more and what money can give to you. Number three, what do you do with the money you have? These are the kind of diagnostic questions that Jesus asked. Number three, the kingdom of heaven is worth exponentially more than anything we lose for Christ. You got to love Peter. Peter just blurts it out. He's one of those guys. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter makes the connection. I love this about him. If this rich young man had left everything, he'll gain heaven. Peter's saying, we didn't leave much, Jesus. All we left was that boat on the shore, a career pulling nets. If he would have got heaven for leaving all of his stuff, what will we get? Now, that's a great question. I love Peter. Jesus turns his heart to what God's doing, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying to the guys, you have no power, you have no authority now, but I'll invest you with a great power and authority. He seems to be saying that the 12 will judge the nation of Israel for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You left your house, you left your job, you left your family to follow me. Just you wait until you see what I have for you. 100-fold and eternal life. Now first, think about that eternal life thing. You will be in God's presence for all eternity, experiencing joy and satisfaction and ultimate contentment. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. There's something that both Mark and Luke put in here that's really stunning. They both say, a hundredfold now in this time. A hundredfold now in this time. Jesus isn't just describing life in the hereafter. He's talking about the life that you now live in the flesh. The benefits and the blessing and the reward start now. He's talking about the way you live right here and now. This life that Jesus gives is 100 times better than the stuff the world offers. Do you believe that? What he's promising. 100 times better. I have the reality of forgiveness. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the presence of Christ. I have the joy of the Lord. I have the pleasure of knowing God and living for his glory. He is my delight. He is my purpose for living. He is at the center of my being. Not money, not sex, not romance, not my work, not myself. Jesus Christ is at the center. And that fact is worth 100 times more than everything I have lost in this world to follow him. Right here, right now. So what have you left to follow Jesus? What have you given up for him? Money, relationships, a job, a home, a family, safety and security. What the Lord is promising here is your sacrifice for God's kingdom will be rewarded far, 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 far more than anything you can imagine. Anything you can imagine. John Piper on this passage. Christ promises to work for us and to be for us so much that when our life is over, we will not be able to say that we have sacrificed anything. When we follow his prescription, we discover that even the painful side effects work to improve our condition. Our spiritual health, our joy improves 100-fold, and when we die, we do not die, we gain eternal life. The kingdom of heaven is worth exponentially more than anything we lose for Christ. And my time is out, but I got to ask one last question. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Who's first, rich young guy? Who's last, little kids? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Who's the greatest? It is the polar opposite of the one whom you might think. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, I want you to imagine life without money. All you have is me. Am I really enough? Am I really enough? Do you truly believe, brothers and sisters, do you truly believe that the person who has Jesus plus nothing has everything? That's the question Jesus puts before this man. It's the same question that he puts before you and I as well. How will you answer? Do you really believe that the one who has Jesus plus nothing has everything? Let's stand together. Father, it is our desire that you, by your miraculous divine intervention, would reorient our hearts. Turn us away from things that ultimately cannot satisfy, things that will enslave, things that will lock us out of your kingdom, and turn us to that which will delight and give contentment and joy and satisfaction for all of eternity. In the name of our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen.